Morning, church. Before we approach the Word of God today, let us bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. God, we thank you for this place where we can gather together in your name, Lord. Father, with these, my brothers and sisters, God, I echo the supplications that rise up from this place, God, from each and everyone here, God. Father, specifically, I lift up to you, Steve Huffman. God, I pray that you would bring healing to him. God, that is our great physician, Lord Jesus, that your healing would touch him and bring him back into our midst, Lord. Short of that, Father, we pray that you give the doctors, nurses, and all the other medical professionals involved in his illness wisdom, God, like only you can. Holy Spirit, as we enter your word today, I pray that you would speak through this message to these, my brothers and sisters, for we trust, Lord, that your word never returns void. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I'd like to begin with a joke. How many sermons does it take Pastor Joe to preach through John chapter 1? Pray for me, my dear brothers and sisters, that my jokes never get any worse than that. That was the joke. So as we traverse John's prologue in John chapter 1, we touch briefly on a particular prophet. I would ask you if you remember who that prophet was, but since it was our scripture reading today, I am not going to waste my time. We know that it was John the Baptist. We saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved found it fitting to mention John the Baptist in the prologue of his work. So we were introduced to John the Baptist the last time we were in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where it is written, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." Now, in many ways, John the Baptist is one of the most prominent yet mysterious figures of the gospel accounts. We know quite a bit about him, but other than the fact that he baptized, he preached the coming of the Messiah, we really don't see as much as we might like to as to exactly what it is that John the Baptist taught. The teachings presented by the gospel accounts are very brief, but they are potent. So who was John the Baptist, to be differentiated from John the Methodist? John the Baptist was the only prophet of the intertestamental period. That's the time between the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He was the first prophet since Malachi, a period of about 400 or so years. He was the last holder of the prophetic office under the Old Covenant before it was fully fulfilled in Christ. Interestingly enough, Malachi, the last prophet, actually spoke about the coming of John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Wait a minute, I thought that Malachi was talking about Joe's favorite Old Testament prophet Elijah. Well, let's start with a bit of trivia, right? Because there is this awesome symmetry in Scripture. The Bible is a story about the Bible. And the last two verses here of the Old Testament point forward to the very next prophet, John the Baptist. In literary terms, we might call this bookends. And this is one that I think is really cool. So why do we identify John the Baptist with Elijah in this verse? Well, for this, we begin by looking at John's birth, though not recorded by the disciple whom Jesus loved. The gospel according to Luke gives us some insight into John's birth. Luke chapter 1, Gabriel appears to John's father Zechariah, promising that his son will be a blessing to his name, that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, while still in his mother's womb. And this is a fascinating verse. Maybe we'll get there when we choose to go through Luke together, but that's not in the purview of today. Today we'll look at Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Gabriel says about John the Baptist, he will go before him, him being Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteousness to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. So Gabriel says that John is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but what exactly does this mean? Well, when we think to Elijah's role in redemptive history, you might remember, Elijah was called during the reign of King Ahab over Israel. Ahab was married to that Jezebel. During their reign, Ahab and Jezebel led the Israelites away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and into the idolatrous worship of Baal and Asherah. In response, Elijah proposed that competition between the Lord and Baal, and ultimately it was shown that the Lord is God, Baal is just a farce. Elijah acted with an audacity that few would dare to match today in our society. Elijah's purpose was to turn Israel back to God and to raise up his successor, Elisha, who would come to do even greater deeds than Elijah. Elijah would be taken up to heaven in the chariot of fire. Likewise, in the same way, John the Baptist's ministry was to act in that same level of audacious faith, whereas Elijah called people out of Ahab's idolatrous religion, so too did John the Baptist call people out of the false man-made traditions of the Pharisees. He called out their hypocrisy. Now, because of this prophetic role and the time between John the Baptist and Malachi, people speculated that John was, in fact, the Messiah, or at minimum, claiming to be. But John clarifies this for us in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Now, this was John's testimonies when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." John's goal, we'll see, is to prepare a people ready for Messiah who is now in the world. We come to a problem when we continue on in John 1. The Jews continue to question him. They ask him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now, from a preaching perspective, I'd really like these things to be backwards. So we'll start with the question, "Are you the prophet?" They're asking about a particular prophet, not Elijah. They're speculating exactly who John the Baptist is and on whose authority does his ministry lay. So who is the prophet? Well, this is the prophet like unto Moses that was prophesied on Mount Nebo, the Messiah. This term refers to the prophetic office of the Messiah, but the real question is, how then do we conflate John the Baptist with Elijah if he clearly denies it? Remember, I had this exact argument with one of my mentors many years ago, and I pointed him to this verse, and he's like, "All right, yeah, he's not Elijah." I was like, "Yeah, no." We don't believe in reincarnation. So, most importantly, this office, so to speak, is confirmed by Christ. If we look at Matthew 11, we see the disciples asking Christ about Elijah's office as the forerunner of the Messiah. In his response, Christ confirms everything that John the Baptist claimed about himself. Specifically, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 through 14. It's written, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. I've always found that to be a really challenging verse. If you're willing to accept it. This is not a phrase we see our Lord using often. And it's a hard teaching for us. But clearly it is not one necessary for salvation. So what Christ is saying is that John fulfilled the office of Elijah. He took up Elijah's kingdom role. He did indeed come in the spirit and power of Elijah, even if John himself did not recognize his fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy concerning him. Let's look at what John says of himself as we move back into John chapter 1, verse 22. "Finally, they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer to take to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord.'" In explaining exactly who he is, John points to the prophet Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This takes on an awesome form when we consider the context of this particular verse. Isaiah 40 begins with God instructing the prophet to comfort his people, to tell his people, there will be a time when you are no longer in captivity, and instead you will be blessed by God. God will pardon your iniquity. Then we see a voice crying out in verse 3, "Prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make straight a highway for our God in the desert." This is really awesome. We see it is the Lord coming, that is Yahweh coming. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. "See, the Lord God comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His reward is with him, and his gifts accompany him. He protects his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs into his arms and carries them in the fold of his garment. He gently leads those that are nursing." So John the Baptist recognizes that his role then is to be the forerunner of the Messiah being God himself. That the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness may be said as to having been proclaiming, "Prepare yourselves. Prepare yourself for the arrival of God." And so John recognized not only the messianic office of Christ, but Christ's divinity as well. Here's the thing, though. Good, solid ministry is never without opposition, right? We'll see in the next verse that the men who were challenging John were sent by the Pharisee, verse 24. "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." That was the HCSB if you're following me along with me in the Bible, because I felt it flowed a little bit better there. We've spoken a little already about the calling of John the Baptist to draw people out of their religiosity, thereby preparing the way for Messiah. But naturally, this means that the leaders, those who see their own followers flocking to John the Baptist, will naturally hold a resentment towards him. This is one of the reasons why they challenged him. When we look at the Synoptic Gospels, we see some of these confrontations unfurl. John, very much in the audacious spirit of Elijah, didn't shy away from these confrontations, though. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it is written, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the place of his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? I had a really, really hard time finding church-appropriate language for a brood of vipers. So I'm just going to say it's not very nice. Who is he saying this to exactly? Obviously the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it is important to note that these two parties made up the Sanhedrin, that is the legal and religious council presiding over the Jewish people. Now, the Sanhedrin wasn't necessarily comprised only of these two groups, but based on the main difference between the two being their theology, it is likely that the other members of the Sanhedrin would have at least sympathized with one of these two groups. And though it's not exactly a one-to-one metaphor, I do think that our two-party political system is a fitting comparison to this. Certainly, it would be at one's peril to walk into the Supreme Court while court is in session, or the Senate, or the Congress, and call them a nest of rats. So these, then, are the people that you would want to win over. These would be your friends in high places. These would be the guys who can give you all the fringe benefits of their friendship. You really don't want to tick them off. The awesome thing about John's ministry is he was not concerned with winning friends. Even those who would, on paper, make great allies for his cause. So often for you and I, as evangelists of the gospel, we become willing to sacrifice. We become willing to sacrifice our morals, even our ethics, for the sake of our ministry. But this is never what God calls us to. Further, we all know and recognize that church politics are a thing. But you and I, you and I are called to be faithful to Christ, faithful to his word, above any church, above any denomination, above any religious leader. But we're missing one thing now. Brood of vipers. Vipers are venomous, right? They poison anything that they seek their teeth into. In the same way, if we are not cognizant of those who we allow to lead us, we too can be poisoned by their doctrine. John continues his indictment on the Pharisees, verse 8. Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Here's where I'm going to challenge you today, my dear brothers and sisters. We have Christ as our Savior, yes. We are saved by faith. We are not saved by works of the law. But just merely calling ourselves Christians is not indicative of saving faith. We are called to bear fruit in Christian life. As followers of Jesus Christ, how can we call ourselves Christian if we are not seeking to live our lives in complete and utter obedience to him who calls us? There is such thing as cultural Christianity. Personally, I like to call them church Christians. What I'm saying is there are people who truly believe that by attending church every Sunday, that is the definition of Christianity. But it's merely part of the Christian life. We are called to church community. That's why the New Testament presents it to us as a given. This is something Paul just assumes all through the epistles, you will be in church. We are called to life transformation by the power of Christ. This is the fruition of true faith in Jesus. We call it sanctification. Think of it like this: if we were to leave here today and one of you actually cuts me off in the parking lot, in a moment of road rage, I don't just, flip you the bird, but I ram your car and, run you off the road into the brown house. Would you ever again take anything I say on the pulpit seriously? Should you? Would I still be your pastor after that? Now, depending on your level of forgiveness, your answers may differ. But the fact of the matter is this. God can create for you pastors, elders, stewards, teachers from the rocks that surround this church. If he's capable of doing this with his leaders, why not church attendees? So we should never then presume based on the fact that we identify as Christians that God cannot go on without us. My dear brothers and sisters, we serve a God who doesn't need us. He chooses to call us into fellowship with him. That is absolutely incredible. The fact that God even lets us know him, let alone to be in such familial relationship with him. Indeed, God is who he is. He can raise up followers of Christ from the very dirt around our church. So let us then take our divine heritage seriously, submitting ourselves to Christ completely, allowing our very lives to be transformed, to be better conformed to his image. Because as John continues in verse 10, even now, the axe is ready to strike the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That is not to say that you can lose your salvation. But there are still temporal and spiritual consequences to living a life unsubmitted to our Lord. Indeed, a person who has faith but is living in rebellion may indeed be saved. This Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. It will be as if through fire. And this is a challenging verse, right? There are going to be consequences in this lifetime, things that challenge us, that are a result of sin. Doesn't indicate that you've lost your salvation. God chastens those that he loves. Back to John. So they asked him, why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? This is good. This is really good. Who are you? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have to do these things? We are the religious leaders. We are the elite class. You are supposed to submit to us. Yet, John, you do these things as if you have authority to do so, as if you're one of us. This happens a lot in the North American church. A while back, I had a conversation with someone who attacked my calling to ministry because, one, I didn't grow up in the church, and two, I don't hold a master's of divinity. As if these temporal qualifications dictate God's calling on my life, as fun as that was, how often do each of us, myself not excluded from this, do this with our brothers and sisters in Christ, looking at qualifications instead of fruit consistent with growth in Christ? We had a woman at Tallman that was very far from educated. I'm not sure if she ever graduated elementary school. That woman's faith was like nothing I have ever seen. That woman was a prayer warrior. That woman would sit there weeping to God in the pew before the service, praying for each one of us in the congregation. She couldn't tell you about soteriology or theology or any of the ologies that we all know and love. She just had faith. What then is John's response? Verse 26, I baptize with water, John replied. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. It's not about how many people he has converted. It's not about his preaching. It's about Christ. John serves as a true example of humility, recognizing he is not worthy of Jesus. I am not good enough to tie his shoes. My dear brothers and sisters, we are not worthy of Jesus. This is an attitude we must all take in our walk with our Lord. Indeed, you and I are not worthy of our calling. We are not worthy of our divine heritage. We are not worthy of God's love. We are not worthy to even share the gospel. He calls us anyway. What? Praise God. Christ is the one John spoke of in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. In turning to Christ, the outward symbols, the rituals, the religion, these things are no longer necessary. Rather, the Holy Spirit indwells us, thereby making us worthy of these things. Now we're going to jump ahead into John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Sorry, I didn't say spoiler alert. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him. We've touched on this already, but isn't it so easy to get caught up in religion and the way that we engage our relationship with God, the way we engage our church, that we chisel it into stone, so to speak? I've invited a lot of my brothers and sisters in Christ to come hear me preach over the years. And you know what the really funny thing about it is? All of my atheist friends have come to hear me preach. Same goes for my Jewish friends. Christians? About two or three. But why is that? Because people have a commitment to their church. It makes sense. They have a commitment to their pastor, and I'm not commenting on whether or not this is right or wrong. What I will say is this. People are often looked down on by other members of their church when they go to visit another church, or even when they leave a church, because God is calling them somewhere else. Not that I'm encouraging anyone here to do so, just to be clear. I've touched on this before. The fact of the matter is you and I, my dear brothers and sisters, are called to follow Christ. No one is called to follow Pastor Gallimberti. That's not to say we need not be concerned if someone is considering leaving our fellowship, right? But if Christ is truly calling someone in order to engage them somewhere else, we are to act like John the Baptist. This is difficult, especially when you have strong relationships with people. It is difficult to watch someone leave, to be filled in another place. We are to act like John the Baptist as he continues in verse 27. To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease." It's always my prayer before a Sunday morning sermon. This is one of those things that we as Christians are called to bear in mind at all times. In multiple ways, as followers of Christ, you and I are called to bear our crosses. We are called to self-sacrifice. We are called to self-death. Sanctification is Him increasing, Jesus increasing, while we decrease. This means laying our carnal, that is, worldly nature aside and putting on Christ, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. This means setting aside our desires, our personal ideas of what right and wrong is. And instead, not only adapting Christ's, but embodying those traits to one another as well. This means that ministry, that church is not about us. It's not about temporal relationships. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about fruit that is consistent with repentance. It's about growth and sanctification. It is about a transformed life and a transformed character. It's about you and I being more like Jesus Christ every single day. And I'll put it to you like this by picking on myself for a second. I, as your pastor, can boldly but not proudly proclaim before you today, I am a hypocrite. I preach the perfect, holy Word of God as faithfully as I can by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the same Word that I preach, I will never live up to. And if you, my dear brothers and sisters, believe the Bible, you and I are hypocrites. And so it's not about us, it's not about our church, it's not about our spiritual leaders. Yes, all believers are called to engage the church, the body of Christ. We are called to a community of believers. But if we hold these things to be our standard for right Christian living, we will always fall short. This being said, we must echo the sentiment of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. Because as he says, the one who comes from heaven is above all. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. So John explains that he is limited, that he is only able to speak in a manner that is consistent with his humanity. Think about what we just said. We cannot be the standard, because if we faithfully share God's word, we will always be found wanting. We will never be able to do it. Yes, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And there is a place for discipleship and learning from spiritual leaders, people who have been walking the walk longer than we have, being in relationship with people who can mentor us. But we will always be found wanting. We will never be able to live up to the standard that Christ has set. Christ, on the other hand, is divine by his nature. He speaks God's word. He is the embodiment of the divine Logos. We see in the next verse, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. This is that idea of divine utterance, that every word that proceeded from Christ's mouth is God's words. Not only that, but Jesus is the very embodiment of the word of God. Now, Christ says in Matthew 11:11 that there was no one born of woman greater than John the Baptist. Even so, and that's a really great compliment. Right? God is telling you, of all the people on this side of eternity, this one's the best one. Right. John hangs his ministry on Jesus Christ, fully surrendered to the one who comes after him. Because verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Last brief note before we conclude the sermon for today. We, my dear brothers and sisters, as temporal human beings tainted by sin, start in a place of condemnation. We start in a place of enmity with God, Romans chapter 8, verse 7, right? And I'm not obviously taking pot shots at everyone in the congregation today. I can proclaim with everything that I am that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no relationship with God. We cannot have eternal life without Christ. The only thing we have apart from Jesus is a terrifying expectation of judgment. And we would do well to remember this. Keeping this in mind will allow us to reflect the humility of John the Baptist, right? May he increase as I decrease. So John, as obviously a very important figure in redemptive history, in occupying the prophetic office, as the last of the Old Testament prophets, remain humble. Indeed, as you and I engage one another, as we engage the church, the body of Christ, let us remain humble in the same way. Let us recognize that it is not about us. It's about Christ. It's not about temporal relationships. It's about Christ. It's about eternal relationships built upon the foundation that is Christ that we must seek to nurture. And we must do this by echoing the words of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. Let us never be those then who lean on our authority. Authority comes only through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was at a church in New City, New York one day, and one of the elders comes before the congregation and he goes, by my authority as an elder of this church, I cast out sickness. Sitting in the pew, and I stood up and I went, nope, and I walked out. He did not like that. You have no authority. As a church, we have the authority of Christ. It is His authority. Our pride, our own sense of self, can often hinder people. It can hinder people from coming to know Him. You know, I last week or the week before, I told the story of the Wiccans I met over in Latte Lounge. That, oh, well, most people become Wiccan because of problems that they've had within the Christian church. Our own sense of self can stop people from allowing His life-changing power to take over. And so let us never be those people who are as vipers, poisoning those with whom we share the gospel simply because we want to make it more palatable. Likewise, may we always be able, through the knowledge of God's word, to be able to recognize man-made religion, false teaching that elevates the self or elevates the teacher, or worse, non-biblical ideology, right? Let us, my dear brothers and sisters, never become a brood of vipers. Let us together recognize that our only hope is in the life-giving, life-transforming power of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to God in prayer today. Dear Lord God, Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share this message with my brothers and sisters. God, I pray that You fill us with the faith and humility like that of John the Baptist, God, that we would be faithful soldiers in the missions that You have ordained us to. God, I pray that this word sits in our hearts, that we together would learn every day to better embody humility, God, thereby emulating not just John the Baptist, Lord, but Your holy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray today. Amen. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace from this place.